So we've been talking about Romans 8, and we've been going through Romans 8 for the last 3 months. We are now to the end of Romans chapter 8. And two weeks ago, we were talking about Romans chapter 8 and how we were asking the question, as Paul was really kind of clarifying this question, is there any person that can separate us from the love of God? And so we dissected that, and we looked at it, and we asked the question, are there any persons, as far as humans, that can remove us from our position with the Lord? Is there anybody, any human being that is powerful enough to rip us away from the grasp of our salvation? And the answer to that is no. No human is as powerful as God, so there is no way that that a human being could convince us, could attract us, could appeal for us to be pulled away from the Lord. And we asked the question, if a person couldn't do it, then what about God himself? Could God himself pull us away or dismiss us from his salvation? Would God himself say, you know what, you've been so bad, you've been no good, rotten, dirty scoundrels, and so therefore I'm kicking you out of my grace and out of my kingdom. I'm removing my hand of salvation over you. But the fact of the matter is that God saved us while we were still sinners. We were already dirty, rotten scoundrels. We were already doing worse and far worse things than we're doing now. And yet God saved us even though we were enemies. He's rescued us from that. And so the answer to that question is no. If God gave us the greatest gift in the world, the greatest gift in the universe, if he threw all the cards out on the table in order to save us by sending his son Jesus to die for us, then the answer would have to be he has nothing left as far as anything greater than that to rescue us. So wouldn't it take less than the most to keep us saved? To keep us saved, to keep us locked in there. He wouldn't kick us out because he has no way to bring us back in. And so the fact of the matter is, God gave the most, the greatest gift, in order to receive us, and he did that while we were still sinners, so there's no way that God then is going to remove that salvation from us. He's promised that to us, and he keeps his promises. So then the question would be then, if God and humans can't take our salvation away, then can Satan remove our salvation? And we discussed that, and we discussed how Satan and his job is to be, as it says in Revelation, says that he's at the throne accusing. He's our accuser. He's the great accuser, and that's what he does. He's accusing and accusing and accusing, and so he's trying his best and his hardest to try and take us out of that, to take our salvation away. And so Satan attacked Peter, he attacked Job, he continues to attack today, day and night, he's accusing. And so the question is, could Satan convince God in his accusations that we are unworthy of being saved? The answer to that would be no, because God saved us, rescued us, redeemed us, and even he has Jesus right there next to him saying, I redeemed him for that. Every time that Satan would accuse, he would combat it with the answer, I redeemed them for that. I saved them for that. And so day and night, this kind of argument is going on, but there's no way for Satan to pull us away from that trial, or away from our salvation, whether through trials, whether through accusation, however he may be trying to do it. Satan himself can't do it. So if humans can't, if God himself won't and can't, and if Satan can't, then the question would be, could Jesus, the one who died for us and rescued us, could he remove our salvation? I gave you this salvation, I could take it away. Well, the fact is that Paul combats that and talks about that and says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. That's okay. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. And so Jesus is right there interceding for us. And so why would Jesus, first of all, die for us in order to set us free from slavery to sin and set us free into salvation, bringing us into salvation, if he then was going to plan on kicking us out at any point in time? Just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Next, then why would Jesus be interceding on our behalf? And so that becomes kind of an obvious answer. No, Jesus wouldn't, because God paid the payment. Jesus validated that payment, and the Holy Spirit is completing that payment and that process in our lives. So, that being said, we need to come to this next part. Well, then we ask the question, I guess, the last one. If God can't do it, Satan's not going to do it, or can't do it. The Jesus is not going to remove it. People can't remove our salvation. Can we ourselves remove that salvation or say, no, I'm not going to be saved? And we discussed that going through how if you love the Father, if you love the Son, if you love the Holy Spirit, it makes absolutely no sense for us to walk away from that grace. And you have to question those people who have walked away from grace as whether or not they were those growing up among the weeds, whether they were those that were thrown on the bad soil and that were burned up, those sorts of things. But those that grew up in fertile soil are going to grow up and they're going to maintain that salvation. And that's where we kind of come into this spot now. That's where we come into this spot in Romans chapter 8, which is really interesting to me, because now we asked the question and Paul asked the question, and then Paul really kind of dealt with all those questions. Sort of like what Joe was talking about. He experienced, because he was out in the streets all the time, he was among those who were lost all the time, he experienced all the questions that people would have. He knew all the questions that people would throw at him. And so in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following, he sort of responds to all those questions. And so we dealt with the human side of things. We dealt with God himself, with Satan, and with Jesus, and with our own individual selves. And now it comes to the fact, and the question would be, well, what about circumstances? Can circumstances tear us away from the grasp of God's grace? So let's read in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following. It says this: what then shall we say in response to this? In response to the fact that God predestined us, he called us, he justified us, he elected us, and he glorifies us. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who then can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against us, those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. It is God that condemns. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father, right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that my words would be your words. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified this morning. Lord, I pray that you would just guide our discussion. Father, that you would be glorified. Lord, we love you. We desire your Holy Spirit to fill this place. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, I asked you the question, maybe some of you are restorers or collectors, somebody that gathers something, restores it, takes care of it, and you come across like the greatest of all of this collection that you want. And you've given it all away, all of that away, all of your other, the rest of your collection away in order to gather and get this one, like, just priceless artifact that you're wanting to get. Whether it's a car or a stamp or a bottle cap or whatever it is, you know what the best of the best is, and you see it there in front of you. And so you're going to give it all up in order to go and get it. The scripture talks about this when a guy comes across a field, a farmer goes into a field, and he's digging, and he comes across a huge chest of gold, and that gold and all the treasure that's in there, and he covers it back up, and he goes and he sells everything that he has in order to buy that field, in order to gain that treasure. And the idea is that's, and what I've often thought about is this idea that, well, it's going to be, that's me. Like the analogy or the allegory there is of me. I should hunger and thirst for righteousness in such a way that when I come across Jesus, I'm going to give up everything that I have in order to follow him. And I've always viewed it that way, always viewed it the way of saying, this is me giving up everything I have in order to follow Jesus. And that is a good interpretation of it. But I didn't really think of it in terms of God giving up his son and giving up all that he had in order to gather me. This idea that God himself would come across a treasure, that treasure would be created in each one of us, the treasure would be the people that God desires to save, that God does save, the elect, those that he justifies, those that he glorifies, those that he redeems with his son, that he comes across that, then sacrifices his son on the cross in the greatest gift that he could give in order to purchase this field with us in it. And it's an interesting way to look at it, but it's kind of the way that, as I was reading Romans chapter 8, this idea that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, it started to cause me to think more about the value of humanity and how God values us so much. Everywhere you go in Scripture, we are called to worship God. And the reason for that is because he's given us the greatest gift. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the author and the perfecter. He's the reason. He's the only reason why we exist the way that we do and why we have what we have. And so we're called to worship him. Now, worship is oftentimes thought of, today especially, as sort of a concert, hands lifted up, an emotional, exciting feeling, this feeling of energy, you know, in the room and the Holy Spirit falling on a place. And a lot of that can be synthesized today. There's formulas that even in Christian schools, teachers will teach you, and Christian musicians will teach you. And they'll say, here's the chord progression and the way that you should play a song in order to amplify the emotional experience of the congregation. Is that true worship? Does it feel good to do? Yeah, it does. oftentimes feels good to sing a song that way. Can it be true, authentic worship? Yes, it certainly can be true, authentic worship. But can it also be manufactured? Can it also be falsified? Yeah, it can, that too. Could you listen to a secular song and get just as excited as you can listening to a worship song? Yeah, you can. I mean, concerts have done it for years. Secular concerts, having people jump up and down and wave their hands, just as you would see oftentimes in church services today. So worshiping God in spirit and in truth is important, and God calls us to do that. He calls us and seeks to have true worshipers of Him. He wants us to be true worshipers of Him, both individually, worshiping Him all throughout the week, worshiping Him by telling other people about Him, worshiping Him by writing it on the doorposts of your house, training your children, raising them up the way that they should go, encouraging one another, building each other up, those sorts of things. So he's seeking true worshipers. Paul in Philippians 3 describes us as those who worship in spirit are true worshipers. So worshiping in spirit, both individually and corporately. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three need to be worshiped equally. And we look at it, and oftentimes in church, we see that it's easy to worship God the Father. It's easy to worship the Son, but it's sometimes very difficult for us to comprehend or wrap our minds around the idea that we should actually worship the Holy Spirit. The fact is that Romans chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is doing all of this work. He's doing the justifying. He's doing the redeeming. He's doing the glorifying. He's doing the election process. And He's doing the transformative work that is necessary for us to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. So, the Holy Spirit is important, just as important as the Father and the Son. God the Father initiated the work of the salvation. God the Son validated and demonstrated the work of the salvation. And God the Spirit activates and completes the work of the salvation. He regenerates us and participates in our justification and in our sanctification. Now, those are all big words. Those are all big words that simply mean God the Holy Spirit intercedes, interacts, comes into our life, interrupts our daily life, and says to us, live for Jesus, live like Jesus. Live like Him. Love like Him. Worship like He did. Live purely like He did. So Romans chapter 8 is talking about the security of our salvation. That security of our salvation comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that term before? Sealing, not like sealing, but seal, as in like a capstone, or like as in really what it means is a document that was enclosed and sealed by the king's ring. They would put wax on an envelope, and then the ring would seal that. A hot wax, and that ring would seal in there, and then that seal would have the king's logo on it. His impression would be on it. And so to say that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in salvation is to mean that God has placed His stamp on you and has said, you are mine. I own you. I have the authority to do this. And no one will break the seal. No one can break the seal. Not human, not God Himself, not Satan, not Jesus, and nothing that you can do yourself can separate you from that love. So He guarantees our future glory. So there is a number of people. There's this guy, his name's Charles Finney. And Charles Finney was thought of as one of the great thinkers. He claims that you can shatter that seal, that you can break that seal. Finney would say that there's scripture that would say that you can break that seal. So I want to look at just a couple of passages of Scripture. One is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Let me just read that for you. It says this, And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. We're sealed. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 describes the Holy Spirit as our guarantee, our down payment, our first fruit, the earnest, the power, the protector of every true believer who brings us to final glory. That Holy Spirit brings us into final glory. Romans 8, verses 16 through 17, or 16 through 39 is really talking about our glory in God being the representation of the fact that we have a promise. The promise is that we're going to be glorified. Okay? You following me? So the Holy Spirit has given us this promise that we are going to be glorified. That promise is a guarantee that we are then saved. That salvation then is a guarantee that we are in him and that we have peace with him and that we no longer are at war with him. And so the Holy Spirit did all of that. So Romans chapter 8 verses 17 through 39 is all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit's work in us in glorifying us. And it's all about the fact that we are saved and there's nothing that you could do about it. There's nothing you could do about it except for give him glory and honor and praise for all of it because it's what he's done for us. So God has a plan for our glorification. Christ provides the fulfillment of that plan. The Holy Spirit prays for the completion of that plan in accordance with the will of God. And all things then will end well for those who love God. Why? Because God planned it that way. Because Jesus made that happen, and because the Holy Spirit is the one that's working it all out. So it's all going to be good. So when you're like, it's all good, it's true. Only for those who are believers. Only for those who are believers. So God's plan is perfect. And our glory at the end will be that we will be like Jesus. So God has a plan to glorify the chosen. Christ provided that sacrifice to make the plan possible, and the Spirit becomes the power of that plan, regenerating us, sanctifying us, protecting us, and one day will raise us to glory. And that is the reason why we should be excited. And so often, we're not excited, right? We're just not excited. We take it for granted, right? I mean, who in here would say they take their salvation for granted pretty regularly, right? Like, you're not thinking about it on a daily basis. You're not waking up and saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? You're not waking up and saying, his blessings are new every morning, right? You're not waking up and saying, you know, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, let's do this thing, right? No. Most of the time, you're waking up like this dog that I saw in a video my wife posted, and it's like, takes like 10 minutes to get off the couch. Slides off the couch and slowly, or get out of bed real slowly. Or you're like me, and I just sort of lay there for a while, awake, staring, and wondering, what is this day going to bring? How come it came so soon? You know? And so, you know, God wants us to be excited about these things. Jesus came to give us life and to let us have us live it to the fullest. And yet we don't just not live it to the fullest. We oftentimes live it in fear. We live it in anxiety and in hopelessness. We live it in like powerlessness. And we feel that we don't have the strength to survive a day. Now, sometimes that feeling is very real and probably is pretty true. Like, you're just not going to survive the day. You might barely squeak by in hopes that you have another day. But God is has promised us that He is going to glorify us. That means whatever happens circumstantially in our lives, we can know that God loves us. So there's objections that people have said, you know, these objections that were presented to Paul as to whether or not people, humans, can remove our salvation, whether God can remove our salvation, whether Jesus can remove our salvation, whether Satan can remove our salvation, or whether we can remove our salvation ourselves. But there's also these circumstances. And these circumstances that Paul presents here are the worst case scenario. They're the worst case scenario. And he has to lay it out there, this worst case scenario. And what does he say? I actually like the American Standard Version of the of this section here in verses 35 to 37. I like the American Standard Version better. It says this. It says, tribulation. It lists them, and it says tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. And so in the NIV version, it says, bless you. It doesn't say bless you. That anyway, so it says this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? In the original language, it actually comes across better in the American Standard Version. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword? That it's a one to the next connection. It's not just random, shall trouble and hardship and despair and discouragement and nakedness and the sword. It's like a progressive worst case scenario. He's essentially saying, shall tribulation or trouble, which is to mean outside pressure in the original language, it's pressure from the outside in. Shall tribulation, things that are coming at us, attacking us, the actual word there means squeezing. It's outward difficulty, it's rejection, it's harm, it's pressure squeezing us from the outside in. That's what tribulation means. Far more intense than just trouble, right? The word there. It's this busyness of life. It is the everything that is around us, all the responsibilities, all of the difficulty, all the stress, first world problem type stuff, especially here in America, this pressure from the outside in. Finances aren't good enough, and so I got to work harder. It's that pressure from the outside in, tribulation. Tribulation and that stress then leads to the next one, which is distress or hardship in the NIV. Hardship. Hardship doesn't even begin to describe what the original language is talking about, which is an inside pressure that goes from the inside out. As the outside is squeezing you in, as this distress and this trouble and tribulation and the outside pressure of life is squeezing you, you start to feel emotionally crunched. And that's what the word really should be described. Not just hardship, crunched, right? And you feel crunched into a narrow space, feeling almost claustrophobic, hyperventilating type of a feeling. It's where anxiety, the external pressure, comes in such an effect that the internal fear, anxiety, doubt, dread overwhelms you. And you feel victimized by panic. Your confidence is lost because the pressure is so great. So it moves from this pressure exterior to this internal pressure, and how do you deal with it? And this, it's saying, shall that tribulation, that difficulty or the pressure on the outside, is that going to separate you from the love of Christ? Is that victimized by fear and paralyzed by panic, is that going to separate you from the love of God? And it goes to the next one, which would be persecution or abuse for the proclamation of Christ. If you are a believer proclaiming Christ, even though you're pressured, even though you're feeling hardship on the inside and feeling distress on the inside, you're still proclaiming the name of Christ. And so you're persecuted, destroyed for your Lord. It is physical, mental suffering. Remember, this is the worst case scenario. Imagine the pressure of the outside crushing you to the point where you're anxious and fearful on the inside. And even in the midst of that, you become persecuted. Imagine a court scenario where you are standing before the magistrate, you're standing before the judge, and that judge is saying to you, are you a believer? That is an exterior pressure upon you. Now you know what the consequences are. That exterior pressure is so great. Are you going to denounce the name of the Lord? The anxiety inside of you fills. I know what will happen if I say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus. I know that I could lose my life ultimately if I say this. That fear and distress wells up inside of you, and yet you're strong enough to do it because you know that the Lord is greater and He is your glory. And so you say, yes, I declare Jesus is Lord, and that persecution, both physically and mentally, then comes upon you. And now all of a sudden you find yourself in a cell, alone, with no food, famine, no food. They take the food away from you, right? Shall trouble, the pressures, the hardship, the persecution, no food. They've taken the food away from you. You're in rags, and they take the rags from you. You're now naked and hungry in a cell after being pressured and after being persecuted. You're in this cell alone, naked, and hungry, and afraid. You're on the edge of your life. Peril is imminent. Danger is at hand. You're about to be martyred for your life when the sound of the blade and the swords come. You see how this follows? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword. And that sword gets drawn and they take your life. Can this experience, this horrific, worst-case scenario experience, separate you from the love of Christ? No, it can't. It can't separate you from the love of Christ. And the crazy thing is that Paul is essentially saying here, this is my own life. He's experienced it. He's experienced all of these things. And up till the end of his life, he experienced all of them and was released before the sword came to his neck. But tradition says that this is the way that Paul ended up dying, with the sword being beheaded. And so you look at that, and what's Paul's attitude? Paul's attitude essentially is, hey, listen, to die is gain. To live is Christ. To live is to be like Jesus. To live is to be glorified, sanctified, to be resurrected in a spiritual sense, to be reborn, excited about life and about Jesus, regardless what the circumstances are, regardless who is trying to take your salvation from you. It's yours. It is yours. He's sealed it. He's given it to you. And even in the midst of this worst case scenario, Paul is saying our salvation won't be destroyed. And then he quotes Psalm 44. Psalm 44. And he's essentially saying, hey, to the Romans, he's saying, this has happened throughout the centuries. This happened to Israel often, this persecution, the danger, and all of that sort of stuff. And he says this, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. As sheep to be slaughtered. When things like this happen, is it enough? Is it enough to shatter the faith of those claiming to belong to Jesus? Is it enough to shatter the faith? It may be something that presents it may be something that prevents some people from choosing to follow Jesus, right? It may be a pretty big turnoff to say, hey, you should come to Jesus and suffer for his name. It's really great. Everyone's doing it. It's not a real attractive quality to go through and say, hey, there's going to be peril and danger, and there's going to be hardship and persecution, and it's going to be difficult. But he says this, he says in 37, and I think this is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, definitely one of the greatest passages, if not the greatest passage in all of Romans, that says in verse 37 through 39, says, no, no. I love that first section, no. The answer to the question, can any of this stuff separate you from the love of God? The answer, no. In all things, in the original language, all there means all things, everything. In all things, we are more than conquerors. The word there is where we get our word Nike from. Conquer, victor, victorious. We're more than victorious. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know that this is true, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor the powers, neither the height, nor depth, nor anything else, in all of creation, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet we still question it. Paul is saying here, in case you had any doubt, in case there was any question in your mind, if you were secure in your salvation, in case you thought that humans could take it away, that God could take it away, that Satan could take it away, that you yourself could take it away, or that Jesus could take it away, or that circumstances could take it away, that really bad, horrific circumstances could take your faith away, in case you thought any of those things could possibly take it away, even yourself or anything else, let me just say to you, neither height nor depth nor anything else, no powers, no, nothing present, nothing yet to come, nothing in all of creation, anywhere can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just in case you had any question, the answer to it is no. No. Can it separate? No. Can this separate? No. Could I? No. Could God? No. No. Stop. Stop asking. Start living it instead. Living the fact that you are victorious. Not just victorious, but more than victorious. What does that even mean? I don't know. All I can think of is it's not even like you're competing in the game. It's like you created the game. It's like you don't even have to compete because everyone's like, well, that person already won. In fact, did you know this? The Bible is always the number one bestseller. Always. So much so that they've removed the Bible from being the number one bestseller on the list to give it to the second one because the Bible's just always the number one. Always. Isn't that wild to think about? Like, the Bible is always the number one bestseller, the number one. So then any number one bestseller that you see after that is always number two bestseller. And so they changed the rules because it happened so much. That's essentially more than conquering, right? That is more than conquering. The fact that it's boring to have you be the victor all the time. It's so boring, we have to change the rules and give the number one prize to the number two person. Because you're just so victorious. That's more than conquering. And so this idea that you are more than conquerors, that Jesus would die for you, for me, in order that we may be victorious in him, and know without a shadow of a doubt that we are going to see glory, that we are going to be glorified in him, should give us such a peace in the midst of even the utmost suffering and the worst of all persecution that we can possibly fathom, that we shouldn't spend even an ounce of our energy worrying about the what if, because we know the what is. You follow that? We shouldn't spend an ounce of our energy worrying about the what if, because we know the what is. We know what is to come. We know what is going to happen. We know who is victorious. We know what the end result is going to look like. So there's no reason for us to even worry about the what if. Because in reality, anybody could do anything to us, and it's not going to take the love of Jesus away from us. It's not going to take the love of Jesus away from us. My day could stink. Among all other days, it could be the worst day on the planet, and yet I still have a hope of glory. A hope of glory. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, for through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Isn't Romans 8 full of stuff? Wasn't it just packed full? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm glad that we were already kind of chugging along through Romans, right? And it's been like, we're going. But look at where we're at now. We're entering into Romans chapter 9, and it's just going to like from here on, right? We're just going to like blaze through this. Romans chapter 8 was like, you know, let's put on the brakes and let's take a look at what's going on here, right? Let's walk around for a while. Let's take a real pretty deep inventory, because this is the weight of what it is that God has done for us. And so we're going to haul through the rest of Romans, and we're going to have a great time. But look, I mean, it feels like, you know, just 6 months ago we started Romans. My, how it flies. Man, it's going fast. Praise God. So, God's doing great things. Does anyone have any thoughts or questions or comments that they want to make on that section of Scripture? Romans chapter 8? Yay? Yeah. Yay. I like that. What else? Anybody else have anything? Yeah. It's unfathomable how big that idea of us being victorious, more than conquerors, is. Yeah. So anything in this life really pales in comparison to the victory that we have in Jesus, right? Any like hurdle that we have to jump over, right? I mean, anything. Temptation, trials. Man, I struggle with, you know, eating healthy. It pales in comparison, right, to the victory that we have in Jesus. You know, I struggle in my parenting. I struggle in my husband and wife relationship. I struggle in my singleness. I struggle in whatever, abuse in some way or another, any way, shape, or form. Any of that pales in comparison to the fact that we are victors with Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. It's overwhelming. Anyone else have anything that stuck out to you? Cool. It's powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. You hate to be a person who thinks all the time that you're a sheep getting ready to be slaughtered. And oftentimes that's the mentality that we go into feeling like we're a sheep getting ready to be slaughtered, instead of saying, even though we're sheep, our shepherd is Jesus. He laid down his life for us. He's going to glorify us. And even if we're slaughtered, it's a better day. It's a better day. Because there's nothing that can separate me from his love. Nothing. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for glorifying us, Lord. Father, thank you that neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, nor things present or things to come, or anything else in all creation, that nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing. Father, I'm just so thankful and overwhelmed by the peace that that brings, Lord. The empowering, the humility, Lord, just the overwhelming sense of your love for us. God, I just pray that anybody in here today, Lord, that is in need of you, in need of that encouragement, in need of knowing that they have been redeemed, bought, sacrificed for. Lord, I pray that they would grab that right now, hold on to it tightly. Lord, we love you. You are our King, you are our Master, you are our Lord. We worship you. We worship you in spirit and in truth. We say, God, you are God. God, you are our Father. You are our Lord, and we will follow you anywhere, anytime, and in any way that you call us to follow you, Lord, we will do it. Help us to be obedient servants of you, the Most High God. We give you praise, we give you thanks, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.